The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, turn in them. We're back. It's been a number of weeks. Well, that's a good group of people, particularly with a hurricane bearing down on us. Pastor, I just don't know whether I can come tonight. The hurricane is coming. I said, you know, it kind of quit being a hurricane before it hit the shore. But anyway, there is some rain. I did notice that. But I'm so glad to see all of you. Of course, the other Sunday night, we had an overflow crowd. So I started to entitle this sermon tonight, The Briarwood Statement from Ecclesiastes, hoping maybe Briarwood's statement would draw the crowd back again, but it's a good group that's here tonight, all of you. I'm such a blessing to be with you. I just actually said to some folks on social media, I love Lord's Day morning, the service of divine worship. I love Lord's Day evening, the fellowship of worship. But there's something very special to me, I don't know why it is, but about the summer Sunday evening worship services. My ancestors used to call it the gloaming. The evening hours are such a blessing to come in the softness of a summer evening, to worship the Lord, to have fellowship, and then to leave. It's just something special about it, and I'm so grateful for it. I'm grateful to be with you tonight. I'm grateful to be with you as we pick back up where we left off in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. I was going to get very aggressive to try to get through chapter 10, but I gave up on that in my preparation time and just realized it just was not going to happen. So we're going to hang in here and finish up chapter 9. We find ourselves now in chapter 9 and verse 7. We're in a section on wisdom and folly. Now, I was actually speaking of social media. I noticed on a Facebook of one of my daughters, I won't mention which one, because being the oldest one, she might be embarrassed. But as I looked at it, she was quoting me and she said, well, here is another what y'all call Harryism. And she said, I call it Daddyisms. But what she doesn't know, the one that she quote, I actually got from my daddy who was named Harry. And then he got it from his daddy. In other words, there are these wonderful tidbits or treasure troves of wisdom that if you listen to people who are older than you, particularly those who know the Lord and not only have common grace, but redeeming grace, there is so much that you can pick up on in life. Of course, you got to dismiss the arrogance of modernity that dismisses people that are older. But at the same time, you've got to realize God has not finished maturing people. So He is continuing to give forth wisdom in the next generation as well. It's a process of maturation. But give your parents and your grandparents, both physically and spiritually, a voice in your life. And it's amazing what you can take advantage of in that. Well, one of the places that we're going to is the wisdom that we find in Solomon. Now, those of you who have not been here, I took the position. It's now not really the majority position among many scholars, even evangelical scholars. I do believe that Solomon is the author. In fact, if you'll come back next week, you'll find another reason why I believe Solomon is the author from Ecclesiastes chapter 10 in particular. But I believe that Solomon is the author, and I believe that it belongs in his trilogy. A guy wrote me the other day, said, I'm preaching on Proverbs. Do you have any help for me? I said, yeah, when you're studying it and when you're developing, connect Proverbs with Song of Solomon and connect it with the book of Ecclesiastes, because I do believe by the Spirit of God through Solomon, this is a trilogy. The proverbial wisdom that God granted Solomon when he had enough sense to pray for it. And then the heart of Solomon that is displayed, that becomes a picture of the heart that Christ has for his bride in the glorious love song of the Song of Solomon. And then the repentance of Ecclesiastes. Here was my folly, the vanity and the emptiness of striving and living life under the sun instead of under the eye of God who made the sun and the earth and me and all that is within it. Vanity, striving after wind. And he said, and it's a statement of repentance from that and how God has brought Solomon back to the pursuit of the wisdom that he once prayed for and that he once embraced. I believe that's the flow of the song of the book of Ecclesiastes and why it is so valuable in developing a biblical world and life view. So if you've got it in front of you, we've now arrived at this section that is not easily outlined. You have to kind of work your way through it. It really is not easily outlined at all because it's moving from narrative to poetry, from poetry to narrative. It is moving from parallelisms, antithetical parallelisms, synthetic parallelisms, and then it moves back to narrative. All of these things are at work, and so you really have to kind of work your way through it. It's not, you try to take large sections of Ecclesiastes, but you really have to develop it as it unfolds, almost verse by verse. So it very much is a book that begs for expositional treatment of verse by verse. And so come with me now to this section in Wisdom and Folly. But one other thought. When we're talking about wisdom, we're not necessarily talking about IQ. We're talking about having a knowledge of God's Word and by the power of the Spirit understanding that issues forth with a right assessment and decisions as to how you live life. And that's wisdom. Wisdom is displayed by her fruits. And that is the decisions of life and the way that life is lived. That's what it demonstrates. Well, what I think that becomes abundantly clear in this is that not only what wisdom is, but also what folly is. Psalm 14 tells us what folly is. Romans 1 tells us what folly is. Folly can be committed by highly intelligent people. And just as people who maybe don't have a high IQ can have wisdom, people who have a high IQ, in fact, many times, those with the high IQ are particularly susceptible to folly. Remember what Romans says. Psalmist says in Psalm 14 that the fool has said that there is no God. And then Romans takes it a step further when he says that perceiving themselves to be wise, they have become fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the worship and the idolatry of the creatures that God has made and themselves. In other words, for many, folly is actually the sophisticated journey into imbecility, whereby we look at the glories of the creation, we grasp the facts, but we miss the majesty of God. And that leads us into a life of folly, just as wisdom will be displayed in the lifestyle of those who have biblical knowledge and spiritual understanding. Folly will be displayed in the lives of those who have denied biblical knowledge, are absent and vacated of spiritual understanding, and make decisions that actually are embracing vanity, striving after the wind. So take a look with me in verses 7. The first little section to look at in chapter 9 is verses 7 through 10. Well, I mean, sorry, 7 through 9. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your... I'm sorry. I went on to verse 10. I wanted to stop there. Let me finish right here at verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife of your youth, whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is the portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. It is my conviction, after spending quite a bit of time in these verses, that what he is speaking of in these particular verses is he's speaking to those of wisdom, not to those of folly. And what he is talking is to those who are, did you see the phrase, who live how? Approved of God. These are those who have a right relationship. Now, we know with the fullness of Scripture, you have that relationship not because you merit it or you earn it, but because of God's grace. Because of God's grace, they have a relationship where they are approved of God, i.e. right with God, i.e. justified. And we know that that happens not by our works, but by faith in the Christ who has made us right with God. And so he is looking at those who are approved of God, and basically what he is telling them in the what is observed as the vanity of life here on earth, what you do is I want you to live that life by celebration. Do not, certainly, there is a place for mourning. Jesus taught us mourning over our sin. But we do not walk through life in depression, even though it's a sin-cursed world. Those who are approved by God with a vital, visible relationship with God are called to live life rejoicing in the Lord, are called to live life in celebration. And specifically in this text, he's pointing you who know the Lord and who are approved of God to celebrate a life of contentment, a life of contentment in the Lord, a life of celebrating the comfort of the Lord and the comforts of life that the Lord gives to you, and celebrating the companionship of life, the companionship of fellowship, the companionship of marriage, the companionship of marital intimacy, and just enjoy the life that God has given you in him. Say, Pastor, it's a sin-cursed world. Haven't you been teaching us in the morning that we will suffer for Christ? Yes, you will suffer for Christ. But what he is telling you, your bent in this life, while certainly you are ready to suffer for Christ and to fix your eyes on the Lord and use that suffering, and yes, you're in a sin-cursed world, and there is all kinds of things that wisdom would have you know about a sin-cursed world, but he's also telling you this. Let people see the joy of the Lord as you live life. When you're eating, when you're drinking, when you have your friendships, when you have your fellowship, in your marriage. We don't go through life with a dour expression. You know, there are some times that I have stood to preach in congregations and I've asked them, not this one, this is when I'm visiting somewhere, and I would say to them, do you have the joy of the Lord? Yeah. If you have the joy of the Lord, yeah. Well, why don't you write a memo and send it to your face, because it's not being manifested at this moment. I remember what Whitfield said when he stopped to preach at St. Philip's in Charleston, South Carolina. He said, I was convinced I had made a mistake and was preaching in a cemetery instead of an assembly of God's people. He said it was more like a mausoleum. That wouldn't have been the word he would use, but it was the place of the dead is what it seemed like. I remember the song we used to sing as kids. Do you remember it? Maybe we ought to do it on Sunday morning. Are you happy and you know it? Clap your hands. Are you happy and you know it? Well, at least smile for crying out loud. In other words, as we embrace the privileges of life, the joys of life, the comforts of life, the activities of life, he's not giving an exhaustive list, but he is giving a list to us as to how we are to approach it. And it is one of celebration that manifests our contentment. The Lord is enough, and that's why we can enjoy these things. Did you know when people live for food, they can never enjoy food because it never does its job as a god? But when you've got the God of glory, then you can know how to enjoy food to the glory of God so that you don't live to eat. You eat to live for the Lord, and you enjoy the taste buds he's given you. You enjoy all because you're not using it as the God of comfort in your life. You've got the God of comfort in your life, the God of glory. Now you're using it in life. And the same thing when it comes to drink, the same thing when it comes to exercise, the same thing when it comes to work. All of those are gifts from the Lord that can be embraced and used for the Lord when they're not in the place of the Lord. And therefore, we can celebrate them with contentment, we can celebrate them with comfort, and we can enjoy companionship. It's amazing the joy you can have with your wife if you're not looking for your wife to be your Savior. It's amazing the joy you can have with your husband if you're not looking to the husband to be your Savior. It's amazing even the parenting. Yes, even parenting can be a joyful enterprise even in the challenges of it when you don't look to your children for your significance and security in life. Because you've already got that in the Lord. Now you see these as activities for the Lord. You see them as gifts for the Lord. You see them as opportunities. And look at some of how he individually handles it. He said, go and eat your bread with joy. Enjoy the food that you sit down. And he goes to the basic element of life if you lived in the biblical times, and that was bread. Go and eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Obviously, drunkenness is forbidden in the Word of God, but here he says, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. You have an approved relationship with God. Now you can do these things that are lawfully given unto you. Now let me stop. Let me stop here. That does not mean that all of the activities of life I enter into without thinking. So, for instance, here he says that you can drink the wine with a merry heart. Well, I don't think God is displeased with me because I now don't drink the wine with a merry heart because I know in my particular background from where I was saved from, I have a problem stopping at the third drink because therefore I don't ever take the first one. So I am merry with a drink from Salisbury, North Carolina. It's called cherry wine. It's absolutely wonderful. Coca-Cola makes it for you, or they used to make it for you. It's absolutely wonderful. In other words, here are the beverages of life. Now, certainly, you may have some foods that you have to avoid for various reasons. There are medical reasons, there are spiritual reasons that we use discernment. This is a general statement that he is making. I've given you an appetite to eat and to drink. Now you have a relationship with me. Now that you don't look to the food as your God or the drink as your God, now that you say no to the gluttony and no to the obesity because they're not the gods in your life, and now you can enjoy them because now you can use them for what I put in your life. And when you enjoy that, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, you now do it to the glory of God. Therefore, it can be a celebration in your life. Certainly, again, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So you make discernments of the exceptions in your life as you seek to walk with wisdom. But the basic predominant factor is in the basics of life, such as eat and drink, and by the way, the other appetites of life that God has given to you, when you no longer in idolatry pervert them, now you can enjoy them to the glory of God when you embrace them with the law of the Lord guiding your conduct, because the grace of the Lord has made you right with God and before God. So now he commands us to celebrate these. And by the way, this is a command. This is given in the imperative. He is commanding us to embrace and celebrate the blessings of God with a God-centered joy, not a item-centered joy, but a God-centered joy. And then he goes so far as to say, even your clothing, let your garments be always white. Let not your oil be lacking on your head. Now, what is he saying there? Again, we got to take a trip back into that day. Who wore white garments? Well, you wore white garments at special occasions. Those who were recognized with achievement wore white garments, or at ceremonies of achievement. It would be something what we used to call the Sunday best. The Sunday best was not how expensive an item could I buy to show off at church. The Sunday best was, here's my Sunday go-to-meeting suit. I'll speak for a man. A man had a Sunday go-to-meeting suit. You bought a suit, and that suit existed for one reason: to go to church every Sunday, to get married in, and to get buried in. That's what it was there for. It was a sign of respect for the ceremony and the engagement of what you were about to do. And that was the idea. It had nothing to do with how expensive can I have it, but it was an item that made a statement of respect for the moment. That's what this would be. Generals who returned in victory were brought in on chariots. Their uniform was taken off, a white garment. They were clothed in a white garment. They were victorious and to be honored as victorious. And then, of course, this was always worn in the public ceremony of those who were in government officials, such as kings and princes. So what is he telling you? You who are approved of God, who have been redeemed by Christ, what is he telling you? You're joint heirs with Christ, the King. Now, he's not telling you to go spend stupid amounts of money on labels and clothing. But what he is doing is saying, dress the way that God has made you. Now, praise God, the dress that is glorious is the righteousness of Christ. But praise God, we can dress in a way that manifests not the despair of the world. Now, folks, I'm about to get in trouble, but I love you. You love me. I think you love me. Maybe you'll still love me at the end. I'll be down at the front. You can come with an assault. But I would suggest to you the casualness of the dress today is not simply I want to be comfortable. I think it also represents a loss of hope, a loss of decorum in life. It shows up not only in dress, it also shows up in lack of manners. It shows up in many, many ways. Well, believers don't have to go with the flow. That doesn't mean we dress as if we were in the 1930s or the 1940s. That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is that there is something about us that we don't call attention at either side of the spectrum of haberdashery. We're not opulent, nor are we thoughtless and slothful. Modesty, decorum, is seen in our dress. Let it be the white garments. Let it be the declaration to the world, I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, I dress as if I have a hope in Christ. I dress not with the despair and the loss of hope, but with the fullness of hope. I'm not going to draw up a dress code. I was asked about that actually today. But I will give you principles. Modesty, respect, and decorum. So that my dress only calls attention to my hope in Christ. It doesn't call attention to me. Either in its opulence or in its thoughtlessness and slothfulness. That's what he's telling us. He's telling us, man, you know what else we hope? Man looks at the outside. God looks at the inside. The fact that God looks in the inside doesn't mean that I'm thoughtless about the outside, because men are taking a judgment of my inside. They can't see my inside, so my outside will tell them something one way or the other. I don't want to put obstacles up to sharing with them the hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ by either opulence or slothfulness. So then he says, but not only that, that you put, now this is the one I really, really like. He says that you anoint your head with oil. And then he says, let not your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Oil up. Now, I know I'm really going to get in trouble because some of you have allergies, but he's talking about perfume here. So find some non-allergic perfume or something. Or just wash real good. But we ought to smell good. I'm not talking about covering up bad smell with ointments, but I am talking about we ought to smell good. So, men, may I encourage you to all go buy British Sterling. I've been using it for now 50 plus years. And, but what he's saying is that you prepare yourself not only for the special occasions, but for the believer. Life is a special occasion. And of course, the anointment we want ultimately is the sweetness savor of the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon us. But what he is looking at is these basic statements of wisdom of life, living life with celebration. And I would like to maybe suggest that there's a carefulness that he is looking at about our eating, our drinking, our dressing, our preparations. Folks, it can be a special time. You're getting ready to walk out of your house to meet the day. Now, when you're getting ready, ask yourself a question. Not what do I need to wear and put on and do that people will say something to me about me, but what can I wear that will honor Christ? My modesty, my respectfulness, my decorum. How can I honor Christ? Before I leave this house, let me so prepare myself. So as this celebration continues, he now says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you lay, in toil which you're under the sun. So here you are living your life and you're working. It's a life that under the sun is considered vanity, but you come to this with a different view, and in your view, it shows up how? It shows up also in relationships. There's a lot that he puts into this. Notice he says, enjoy life with the what? What's the next word? With the what? Wife. There's a statement of repentance if Solomon. Here he comes back to affirming monogamy. Here he comes back to understanding a lifelong covenant monogamous relationship is what marriage is to be. And what do? You love your wife. You enjoy life with your life. How? Whom you love. Put those two things together. They're inseparable. You will not enjoy life with your wife if you don't pursue the privileges of loving her well. as long as her love to you is where you're getting your joy, then you're going to have a dead end, because she will never be able to love you enough. Only Christ can do that. But when when the love of Christ compels you, now you're free to love your wife. And it's when you love your wife that you can enjoy life with your wife. Now, obviously, ladies, while he is aiming at the men, there is a reciprocation that takes place in your life. That's why it says in Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands well. It is the joy awaits the intentional, sacrificial, thoughtful love that we bring into each other's life. Then comes the joy that we have with one another. This is a lifelong relationship. It is a monogamous relationship. It is a covenantal relationship. And it is a relationship of the pursuit of demonstrable, sacrificial, servant-hearted love into one another's life. And dare I say, it is not only an eros love, it is a phileo love. And it is a storge love. I love those three of the six words that point to love in the Greek. Eros, the romantic love between a husband and a wife. Phileo, the friendship love of a husband and a wife. Storge, the family love that comes from that kind of marital love that begins with a husband and a wife. It is that begins to happen that you will see in life and you will experience in life, that you intentionally engage in life. Well, then he stops in this celebration that's based upon contentment and comfort for those who are approved of God. And he moves in another direction. Now, I know maybe your Bible's got the division at the next verse, but I believe the division actually belongs at verse 10. Notice where he now turns to, and that is the matter of work. Look at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So he says there's work in life, there's thought work in life, there's physical work in life, there's mental work in life, there's all kinds of work in life under the sun. Now he says, what I want you to do is when you do your work, when you go out into labor, he's moved from fellowship, companionship, and the feasting of, he's moved to the dynamics of your personal life flowing to others. Now he goes to a very specific activity, and he says this, that whatever your hand finds to do, is it time to do the chores? Is it time to do the vocational work, your professional work? Whatever work it is, that a man or a woman, when they engage in it, they do it with their might. You bring everything to the task. You bring focus to the task. And as you bring focus to the task, you bring the focus to the task with your energy, with your mind, with your hand, with your labor. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. So you bring thought, wisdom, and knowledge to bear upon your work. Now I'll get to the last part of it in just a second. When I was growing up, this was called TCB. You learn to take care of business. And whatever the business is that God's given to you, the 8-to-5, the yard, the house, the repair work, you just learn to take care of business. I had this impressed upon me by a grandfather, by a father, by a mother who really believed in this with all of her heart. And if I wasn't taking care of business, I can tell you the next word I would have heard from her. Get a hold of yourself, boy. That would have been the next thing I would say. Just get it done and do it right. You know what comes next, don't you? It's in Hezekiah 3:4. If it's worth doing, come on, your mama didn't quote that? It's worth doing right. Take care of business. maybe one of the most meaningful times in my life is when I was married and I was just kind of doing a couple of jobs, and one of those was selling insurance to get my wife through school, and then I was going to get back to East Carolina. My uncle, my grandfather's brother, called me over, knowing that he was just going to try to help me out, and called me over to make a presentation on insurance. I fumbled and fumbled and fumbled. And then when it was over, he reached over and he took my notebook and he closed it. He said, "Son, you know I love you. I love your granddaddy. He's my brother. I love your daddy. I love you. My wife kept you. But son, don't you ever come back here again without having your business straight. You take care of business. I called you here for an appointment. You need to be ready for it." Do you know that was a life-changing moment for me? It really, really was. That if God calls you to do it right. The way you do your work is a profession of your faith. That's where we get the word professional from. Professional does not look at just a category of jobs. Professional was the word that came from the Reformation when men like Luther and Calvin and Knox said, it's not only, we ought to have ordination services in a sense for those who are salesmen and brick masons and everything, because if God called you to it, people are getting ideas about God by how you do it, and the way you do your work is a worship statement. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Therefore, your work is a profession of your faith. Thus, the birth of the word professional. So you do your work right. And then he gives you another reason. There's coming a time this work is done. Working for God's glory in a sin-cursed world has a shelf life. When God takes us to the new heavens and the new earth, I believe we're going to work. Because I don't believe work is a temporary calling, nor do because I believe God works. I don't believe work is temporary. Work is eternal. Work is a creation mandate. Work is not a result of the fall. Because we fell into sin, we have to work. No, thorns and thistles in your work is the result of the fall. Sweat of the brow is the result of the fall. Frustration is the result of the fall. But work is a mandate from God, a gift from God, and that's what we are called to do. But there is coming a time, according to Jesus, when our work here is done. John 9:4. There's coming a time when our work here is done. So there's coming a time, brothers and sisters, you're not going to be able to evangelize nobody. There's coming a time you're not going to be able to worship in spirit and in truth because you're going to see Him face to face. And worship Him there. There's coming a time when you don't have to put off sin. And I know that's part of it. But there's coming a time when the work that we have spiritually and the work that we're doing here will totally be done away with in a new heavens and a new earth. And the work we do there will be with the absence of the curse of sin. And it will be wrapped in the worship and praise of God. Now I look forward to that day. But I also want to take advantage of this day. I have many, many less sermons to preach than when I began. Sheol is not referring to the lake of fire. It is referring to the grave. When you get to the grave, what you've been called to do here, you won't be able to do anymore. Therefore, embrace what you have to do here. Now, and embrace it with all of your might and all of your thought, with all of your heart to engage in it. When you get to Sheol, the place of the dead, you won't be doing it. You won't be doing it there where you're going. So now that you have this opportunity, embrace it in all of the fullness, knowing that which is coming. Do you see how He is trying to give you how you bring the testimony of God's grace in heaven to bear under the sun where this curse of sin is, and our life demonstrates something totally different before the world? People are not going to come to Christ because we live like them in the world, but that we live in the world for Christ. And there's something different. I'm not talking about self-righteousness or Pharisaism, just something different. We actually rejoice. We actually love to work because we do our work in worship to the Lord. We absolutely, those things mark us out as different. And then people say, what makes you different? You say, it's not me. Let me tell you, it's Him. And what I have, He gave. And He'll give it to you. But you got to turn to Him. And so that when people see you not in the idolatry of the things of this world, out of self-worship, but in the worship of God using the things of this world, giving praise to God and honoring Him in what you do and how you do it, including our work, including all of those elements. But the opportunity to do that for Jesus in this sin-cursed world has a termination point. Christ coming or our death. So seize this moment, not for yourself, but for Christ. Eat and drink to His glory. Enjoy the wife of your youth. I'm going to say something that, boy, I'm really getting in trouble. This, I just don't know why this is happening in Ecclesiastes, but I'm going to go ahead and say it because Cindy's not in here. You know, when I got married, I mean, Cindy was so crazy to marry me. That was the dumbest thing. National Honor Society, and she married me. I cannot believe that. But I had a good line. I just want you to know that. And so we got married, praise the Lord. And then all of a sudden I realized, when I'm married, this is for life. I remember the first year. I would wake up in the middle of the night and look, and there's Cindy. And I think, this is for life. This wasn't just a big date. This is life. Now, I know that's where I'm in trouble because you're going to say, well, so what? Because I know you know what I know. I've never asked Cindy. I've often wondered when she woke up in the middle of the night and looked at me, what did she think? I don't really want to know what she thought. Well, given my age now, I actually wake up a lot more in the middle of the night. And I look over and I see Cindy. And what I think now is not the rest of my life. What I think now is how little of my life I have yet to live with her here. How little of it I have left. Brothers and sisters, we have a great calling here, and I know our hope is what is to come. And I praise God for it. But don't miss this moment of celebrating your rightness with God and how you live in this age for your God without the spirit of the age, but with the Spirit of God, directed by the Word of God. So let me just read this last part with you and I'll close. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor to the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance. Wow. Look at that phrase. Time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Isn't it very interesting how we're just going along in life and we think it's all lined up and then everything changes. Everything changes in a moment. In this world where we live, God is sovereign. We're not. And as time unfolds, we are to live it always ready for the interruptions of the brokenness of sin in this world. And man knows not his time. You don't know when the Lord's going to call you home. You don't know when the Lord's going to call a loved one home. For many of us, we'll go to meet Jesus having gotten up one morning and gotten out of bed and fully expecting we were going to come back to that bed that night. And I could give you, I've got just a list of illustrations here of famous people. Doug Peterson November the 11th, you don't know him, he's not famous. On November the 11th, 1992, he went out and he bought a lottery ticket. He won it. $11 million. And he never knew it. He died that day of a heart attack before he ever knew it. Man knows not his time. Always live your life ready to meet the Lord. And always live your life to the glory of that Lord throughout your life. Don't put your confidence in your plans. A man plans his way. We ought to. But God directs his steps. God will ultimately do it. It's fine for us to plan. In fact, we ought to. We're made in the image of God. God lives, God exists and does things on purpose. We're made in his image. We ought to plan. We ought to purpose. Then we ought to take our plan, our purpose, put it in the hands of God and watch God mess around with it. Watch God change it. And then you be content. That's why we end our prayers. Not my will be done, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here is this awareness of life that it suddenly falls upon them. And so I want to ask you, are you ready if tomorrow is your last day here? Are you ready for eternity? If you're ready, it'll show up in the way you live tomorrow. It'll be the evidence. Not the way you live will earn your place in eternity, but it will manifest where you're headed in eternity. But are you ready for eternity? You know not your time. There are three moments in my life. One is that when I was laying in the backyard at 2120 Shenandoah Avenue. One is when I was in my bed at 1342 Tarrington Avenue. And then one when I was at college. And I don't know why those three moments were so significant. But the one when I was at 2120 Shenandoah Avenue, at 10 years old, I was out in the backyard. This was before there was much city shine in Charlotte. And I just looked at all these stars, and I just saw the glories of the heavens. And I thought of eternity. Infinity just brought to my mind eternity. And thank God I had a preacher that kept telling me to get ready for it. I didn't get ready that time, but it deeply laid hold of my heart. This here is not forever, Harry. But there is one who can bring you to forever. When I was 1342 Tarrington Avenue, I don't know why I was listening to WAYS and it went dead. The music wasn't playing and I was laying on my side and I could feel my heart beat. And for some reason at that moment, God impressed me. There's coming a day it's not going to beat. Are you ready? And then in college, in the midst of rebellion and ungodliness, he visited me again in the deep, dark place of my sins against the Lord. And I knew I was not ready for eternity. Those things began to move upon me. And I would pray they have moved upon you. Brothers and sisters, we don't know our time, but there will be a time. God has appointed it. Then there are only two destinations. With him in a new heavens and a new earth, or apart from him, isolated in the torment of the lake of fire, with God's righteous judgment upon you. This is the day, the time of salvation. Lay hold of him. And my last word is in verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man, but I say that wisdom is better than might. Though this poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard and quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Well, I want you to remember that. One sinner destroys one good, and then we'll be ready for verse 1 in chapter 10. But what I want you to remember is this last picture he's given you. It's true in history. You've seen it in history, where great military powers come at a moment, and then the providence of God through a nobody delivers them. We saw it in the providence of God in our own country when our commander-in-chief, George Washington, was at the brink of destruction at Valley Forge. And yet, with everyone telling him to surrender, he said no. And then the providence of God that began to unfold in deliverance. We've seen it in the Bible, Hezekiah. You can go and look at other stories of them. But the one that I believe Solomon is anticipating unknowingly, but by the Spirit of God, is the one who became poor for you. And with all of his enemies arrayed against him, went to the cross and delivered us from our sins. Those people are usually not remembered, but we remember. This is our Savior, who at the cross, the King, saved us from all of the principalities of darkness that were arrayed against us, so that we can have eternal life. The world may forget their deliverers, because they aren't celebrity status. But we will remember our deliverer. And we will tell the world, here is the Savior who brings the city of God, redeemed and delivered, into a new heavens and a new earth. And will bring you to it if you come to Him who came for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you for the privilege to just spend our moments and time in the word of God that is so glorious. We haven't done it justice. We never do it justice. But we thank you that we can come to it asking you to do justice to it for our sake by bringing grace to us from it. Help us to live lives that are thoughtful. In the world, life is lived either with the adoration of idolatry or with slothfulness and thoughtlessness. We would not be idolatrous of our food, our drink, our fellowship, our companions, our marriage. But neither would we be dismissive. We ask that you would help us to live all of life under the sun for the glory of the Son of God, who became poor for us, laid aside his privileges to die on the cross that we could have everlasting life. The world is delivered so many times from the hand of the powerful, by those whom no one thinks have the ability. But we are delivered from those who would claim power, from the one who laid aside his privileges to go to a cross and bring his mighty hand of redemption to save us. So God, we won't forget him. He is our Savior. We will live life for Him, eating, drinking, marriage, companionship, work, every area of life. We will do it unevenly and imperfectly, but we will do it intentionally to celebrate our Redeemer, even in a fallen world. And we will not forget Him, not only in life, but we will not forget Him with our lips. As we tell the world, Christ is our Savior and Lord. And we proclaim to the world the gospel of our King. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.